We're in the third chapter of Ephesians, beginning in verse 14. And you will recall that as the third chapter of Ephesians began, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul," and then he just kind of drops the subject. He's going to pray. And then all of a sudden, he starts off on another subject. And then back in 14, he picks up, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." And so there he's as we said, he had this long parentheses that he put in here, as he frequently does. He likes to stretch the sentence structure of the Greek sentences. And it's good Greek, but sometimes it doesn't make good English. And so the translators have to really get active and work on it to make it intelligible to us. They do a good job. Let's go to our Father in prayer. Father in heaven, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the day, for the rest we had last night, and for this group of people that are gathered at this time. And as we think about and study these words that the Apostle Paul was inspired to write to the Ephesians, may we learn, may we grow, may our faith be strengthened, and our will and resolve to do your will be evermore and be more active. Father, we pray that you would be with us now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's read this section. It's not long. And then we'll go back and talk about it. Beginning in verse 14, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Now then, as we said, the word for this reason, that phrase, "for this reason," is found once again in verse 14, as it was in verse 1 of this chapter. And I assume that the same reason is there, but with what he has said between verse 1 and verse 14, there's a little, I'm going to call it an amendment to the reason. And he develops it more, because you remember he talks about his own situation, being a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had this stewardship, this administration, this management that God had given him, that Jesus had given him. You remember, and it was spoken about in his conversion and words that were spoken on the road to Damascus, and also from Ananias as he was talking to Paul in Damascus. But now, notice, and I see some words, and I'll jump off and run on, chase a rabbit just a little bit. There's a couple of them in here. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees." Bowing the knee is a sign of humility. It's a recognition of the presence of a superior being. You know, there's some religious groups that they encourage, they perpetuate the kneeling position in prayer. Now then, I'm going to stick an IMO in there. You know what that means? I, in my opinion. So this is not scripture, but I don't think it's too far off. In my opinion, that's a good idea, to bow the knee during prayer. Certainly it is a scriptural idea, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're supposed to be like him. He bowed his knee in prayer in Luke 24 and 41. And there's several passages there in Acts where the church had gotten together. One time is that on a beach, and they bowed their knees, and on different occasions, but they bowed their knees. And so it's a biblical concept. Now, the general idea, the general stance of a Jew in prayer was in a standing position with his hands raised toward heaven. You remember the story of Jesus and the two in the temple, and he kind of commented on that. But here, there's several positions of prayer in the Bible. Moses and some others, when they prayed, especially on situations that were, dramatic or drastic, they fall face down on the ground when they prayed. That's not just a bowing. That's all the way down. And that's certainly a position of humility and a recognition that I am nothing and am in the presence of everything, you know, the one who's responsible for everything. So I made this statement here, and you can take it for what it's worth. It's old Jones talking. I said, our failing to practice kneeling in prayer from our youth up, coupled with our excessive eating habits and our sedentary lifestyles, have made for us this almost incapable, made us to be almost incapable of practice. And now many people would say, you know, if somebody bows their knee in public, well, they're just showing off, you know. And I think that's a shame. Personal, individual recognition of the awesome, supreme presence of God should be applauded. And that's all I want to say about that. You can think about it. And if you want to bow your knee during prayer, I would say do it. If you don't, you're still, you know, you can be bow in your spirit, in your attitude. Our general position is with the head lowered. We tell our kids, you know, to keep their hands occupied. Fold your hands. And you see the prayer generally is in a position like this, you know. But I didn't read that in the scriptures, did you? But anyway, it's not a bad practice. Now, Paul says that he is a prisoner. He's Rome's prisoner. The fact is he was a prisoner in Rome. But the fact that he was a prisoner in Rome because he was faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ makes him, in his attitude, a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what he says? That's what he said back up there in verse 1. He was Rome's prisoner. Now then, notice who he addresses. He says, for this reason I bow my knees before whom? The Father. Well, there is something else. I read several commentaries whenever I prepare these lessons. I don't always follow them, and sometimes I just say, yeah, that's a good idea. And I may use the idea, and I may not. It may influence me in what I say. But Mr. Barclay says some things occasionally that are just outstanding, in my opinion. And so when he noticed that Paul says here he bows his knees before the Father, he had quite a page and a half on the Father. And he said that in the letter of Ephesians, Paul says much about his concept of the fatherhood of God. And he had six different things that he said about this. I thought they were good, and I want to just kind of share them with you. In chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 and verse 17, he talks about God the Father of Jesus Christ. That's interesting. You know, we assume, you know, God is a father and he's God, but he makes that statement. God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes to the trouble of stating that. in this letter these three times, four verses there. Now, when you talk about Father, the English has two words that are used in reference to being a father. One of them is paternity. You know, what is the paternity of this child? You know, the other one is the idea of fatherhood. And when you think about just the paternal concept, paternity only denotes the physical responsibility for a child coming into being. That's conception, you know, the father's part in conception. Paternity may not even be known, depending, you know, on the character of the woman who is bearing, who bore the child. But there may even be shame in the illegitimate state of the child. But the word fatherhood conveys a completely different idea. It is a relationship of love and fellowship and care. Jesus reflected his father's love, his kindness, and his mercy. Jesus said, you know, to his disciples in John 14, you know, he who has seen me has seen the Father. I didn't put it in here. I thought about it. But like Father, like Son, that's, you know, that's Jesus and God, the Father. The second idea that Barclay said about the Father, God is the Father to whom we have access. I think it's interesting that the idea of God being Father is found a few times in the Old Testament, not many. The one that I remember in particular is David. He calls God Father in the Psalms occasionally. But most of the time, it's just God. The great I Am, you know, the one, the powerful, it doesn't mention the fatherhood. But God, in the New Testament, and especially in the book of Ephesians here, chapter 2, verse 18, chapter 3, and verse 12, is the God we have access to the Father. In the Old Testament, who had access to the Father? Not everybody. Now, there was prayers. We know that. But if you, you know, to come to the Father, there was the priest, and was the high priest. And where did God dwell? Where was the symbol of God's dwelling? It was in the Holy of Holies. And who went there and how often? The high priest went there once a year with blood, you know. There wasn't free and open access to God the Father. There was always an intermediary. In the book of Hebrews, verse chapter 4 and verse 16, it talks about, you know, that we need to come with confidence. One translation says, boldly before the throne of grace, that we might find help. And this is a New Testament concept. It is God, we have access to the Father. In the temple, we talked about that. One more idea. You know, we hear the phrase, Abba, Father. I gave you the passages where that word is found. Abba, Father. Did you know that the word Abba, it is used there, is the Aramaic equivalent to our word daddy? You know, Father, daddy. That's, you know, that's two ideas. And I'm trying to emphasize our relationship with God and the access that we have to him. You know, we may have a father, but do we have a daddy? And we have a daddy in God. Now, not a daddy that is soft and condescending and things of that nature, but one who has a relationship with us. And that is something that to be, that we ought to be proud of. But not only that, he is the God of glory, the glorious Father, Ephesians 3, verse 14. I thought Barclay's statement in this light was good. He said, God welcomes the sinner, but not the sinner who trades on God's love in order to remain a sinner. God is holy, and those who seek his friendship must be holy too. Our right of access to God does not give us the right to be and to do what we like. it lays upon us the obligation of seeking to be worthy of the privilege. I thought that was a significant statement. You think about that. Number four, God is the Father of everyone. God is the Father of all. Now, in chapter 3, verse 14, he uses that phrase in 15. Look at 15. From whom the every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. In 6 and 4, it's mentioned, you know. Well, Barclay put that down there, but I had a hard time relating that verse to it. So let's move on. The fatherhood of God means that we must love and respect everyone. You know, your brothers and sisters, you love and respect them because they're family. And that's what we're trying to emphasize in this. And number five, God is the Father to whom thanks must be given. We give thanks to God many times. You know, we've been sick and we've been healed. You know, we're able to deal with some difficult situation. We thank God. And certainly we ought to do that. But we need to remember also that God is here everywhere all the time. It's in Him that we move, that we live and move and have our very being. You know, that's Acts, the 17th chapter, verse 28. Deliverance from trouble is only part of God's blessings. Salvation is real. And so are the things that from God that sustain physical life. And then number six, you know, he didn't have a passage of scripture on this, but God is the pattern of all true fatherhood. It's a tremendous duty of the human father to be as good a father as God. Now that's the goal. None of us could be that good, but we ought to think about that as God is Father. Now then, right along with this, in the next verse, Ephesians, the third chapter, in verse 15, it says, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. What does that mean? Everything, you know. What is a name? A name is a word or a group of words by which someone is called, known, their address, right? You know, its ideas and associations are attached to names. You know, reputation may be attached to a name. If you make a name for yourself, you do something that is uniquely your own doing. The name of God is to be reverenced because God is responsible for everything. He is the creator who said, let it be, and it was. Man was created in God's, what? God's own image. Now that's a phrase that we've talked about, the image of God and man being in the image of God before, and some of my thoughts in past have been, you know, that man in his sin pretty well lost the image of God, but he didn't lose the whole idea. He lost the goodness of God and is separated from the source of all spiritual blessings. But every family in heaven is named after God. You know, like my kids were known as Jones's kids. And your kids are known by your name. What you do in genealogy, you family, you trace the channel, the roots, you know, and then that surname goes all the way back to somebody, you know. God is the one from whom everyone derives his name. Who are you? You are a child of God. You are a creature of God. Now then, we share something in common with our Creator. Every family in heaven and on earth derives its name from the Father, God. But you know, you read the 15th chapter of Luke, and we have this parable about what we call the prodigal son. And what did he want? He wanted his inheritance. Well, what is an inheritance? It's something you get after your father's dead, isn't it? In effect, we could say, you know, he wished his dad was dead so he could get what was his, what was coming to him. That's the attitude. And that's kind of the attitude that a lot of people have today. You know, you hear about, it's not, you don't hear about so much now as you did a few, you know, 20, 30 years ago, that God is dead. And a lot of people wish God was dead. And they want the good life right now. God's love allows us to be called His children now, in the present universe. This passage in 1 John, the 3rd chapter, verses 1 through 3, you probably recognize it's one of my favorite readings. And just kind of paraphrasing here, our inheritance as His children involves in being like Him and seeing Him as He is. I'm talking about the inheritance that we're looking forward to. What do we want to be? We want to see Him and be like Him. There's a passage in Hebrews that I thought kind of tied in with this idea. In Hebrews, the 4th chapter, beginning verse 9, I wrote the whole thing down here so you could read it. He says, "So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." Who are we talking about? God's children, the people of God. "For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit and both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Now then, the question is, am I, living up to the name by which we are called? What are we called? We're called God's children. Do we really want to be in heaven with God? Look at verse 16 through 19. Now he's talking about the prayer now. He's praying to God, whom we've been talking about, that God would grant, according to the riches of his glory, he would grant that they be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. This is the manner of Christ dwelling in their hearts by faith. He talks about this in verse 17. We're going to jump down there. He says, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you Ephesian Christians, you Christians in Henderson, Texas, reading this right now, that you, being rooted and grounded in love." What does he do? He goes to agriculture, vegetation. When you plant a seed, what do? You put it in the ground. What does it do in the ground? First, it puts down roots, and then it goes up. Why does it put down roots? So that there may be nourishment and moisture that will be assimilated into the plant that will make for fruit and for a healthy body. But then not only that, he says, not only rooted, but he says grounded. Now that word there in the original is a word that is tied with foundations. It's a broad, firm, level place where there's not any danger of shifting. And I remind you of Matthew, the 7th chapter, at the end of where it talks about, you know, the wise man built his house upon the rock, and it didn't fall. In connection with this idea of being planted, you remember the first psalm? In the middle of it, it says, you know, he talks about this one that is trying to follow God, and he says he is like a tree planted by the streams of water, whose roots do not wither, and bears fruit in its season. That's Psalm 1, verse 3. And then you remember in the parable of the sower, the parables of the sower, sowing seed, there was some seed fell in the thorny ground, rocky ground, and it didn't have room for its roots. That's in Matthew 13. Paul says that love is the spiritual ground and location. You see in this passage, faith, hope, he's talked about, things that we're looking forward to, and love. Faith, hope, and love. So many times this triad of ideas comes out in Paul's writings. Love is the aspect of faith and hope which establishes the name by which we are called. Again, John 13:35. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. What does he say here? Being rooted and grounded in love. He talks about the inner man. In verse 16, what do you think about when you say the inner man? Well, nobody wants to shout out, so I'm going to continue. Again, reading Barclay in his commentary, he said the Greeks had an idea of the inner man. And when they were talking about the inner man, what was their concept of the inner man? Number one, it was reason. Number two, it was conscience. And number three, it was will. I thought, well, that's a pretty good idea. We think about that. Your inner man, your reasoning power, is it rooted and grounded in love? What kind of decisions do you make in this life? Does love have anything to do with it? Now, remember that love is not just the pitter-patter of the heart and you see something you like. But love is the resolution, the mental decision that I'm going to do good and no harm. I'm going to respect everybody. And as much as I can do, I'm going to do good for everyone. Decisions, reason, and the idea of, I tied in, you remember the passage that I read from Hebrews, the 4th chapter? It talks about the Word of God is powerful, and talks about to divide the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's what I'm trying to convey here. There's another passage in Hebrews 5:14, talks about having your minds, exercised to know, to discern right from wrong. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 verse 5 that his goal in instructing Christians was love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. We talked about in our discussion of 1 Timothy. You remember Peter, when he was talking about baptism, does also now save us? What was it? It's not taking a bath and getting dirt off anybody. But what is it? It's an appeal to God for what? A good conscience. That's what we're talking about. The inner man. Having a good conscience is a vital part of being a Christian. It's in the inner man. Sincere faith also is mentioned in that passage that Paul made to Timothy. The will involves putting into practice those things our reason has decided are good and right. In Romans, the 7th chapter, verse 14 through 25, Paul talks about, he wants to do right, and he doesn't. He finds a law within himself. You know, he's torn between the natural man and the spiritual man. We can know, we can comprehend the love of Christ and what he did for us, and how we can reflect that love in our own life, in our own family, and in the community in which we find ourselves. Can you comprehend the love of Christ? I think it's beyond all that we might even think about. I wanted to bring in Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 26 through 30, in this connection. We're talking about the Spirit, His Spirit in the inner man. That's what it talks about. So Paul said to the Romans in verse 26 of chapter 8, in the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts and knows what the mind of the Spirit is, or he knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those who he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, we could read on, but we're going to stop there. Our help comes from being restored to the image of God. In this reading, back in Ephesians, he talks about several times the fullness of God. That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. You thought about that? You as a Christian being filled with the fullness of God. That's mind-boggling. What in the world are we talking about? Well, he doesn't mention it just once or twice. Let's look at this idea of the fullness of God. Back in the prologue to John, the Gospel of John, in verse 16 through 18, John said, for his fullness, that's the fullness of Jesus Christ, of God in Jesus Christ, for of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now, Paul had said earlier in the Ephesian letter that the church, this is chapter 1, verse 23, the church, which is the body of Christ, is the fullness of Christ. And that Christ is the one who fills all in all. We're talking about being filled with the fullness of God. Later in the Ephesian letter, chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, he says, the work of the church leaders, he mentions apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. That may be teaching pastors. But anyway, he says, their work is to equip the church, that is the body of Christ, to attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Over in the Colossian letter, which is another one of the prison epistles that we've studied already, he says that it's the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, that is in Christ. In addition, in Colossians 2, verse 9, he says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Now then, you remember last week we talked about being fellow members of the body? Do we as fellow members of the body, what is the body? It's the body of Christ. And what is in the body of Christ? The fullness of God is in the body of Christ. Do we realize the full import of partaking of the fullness of God that is in Christ? You know, we think about church membership. What does it mean to have a membership in the church? There's a pew I sit in every Sunday morning. My pew. No. I sing. I pray. I commune in the Lord's Supper. I put something in the contribution basket. I listen to the lesson that's being taught. Is that all there is to being a member of the church? That's not a bad part of it. And it's certainly a part of it. But there's so much more. We are participating in the purposes. Let me correct that. We're participating in the purpose of God, which He had in His mind before the beginning of the world, and which He spent centuries preparing for, and then in the fullness of time brought His Son into the world, and now we are members of His body, partaking of the fullness of God. We receive the forgiveness of sins. We are counted as righteous on the basis of our active, obedient faith. Man, that's beyond comprehension. It is so much more. We as Christians, as saints, are involved in God and His eternal purpose. Now, at the end of that paragraph, I said, Emmanuel. What does that mean? God with us, all the time, everywhere. Well, we've got just a few minutes, and we've got two verses left. Have you ever heard these verses before? Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, it's in the inner man, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now you all know, you've heard it before, that's Bob's perpetual quotation. At the beginning of every sermon he preaches, he quotes those two verses. These verses form what is known as a doxology. What is a doxology? Well, it's a word of praise. What is glory? We've talked about that before, but, you know, it's something, if you give glory to something, what do? You tell of its merits, of its worth, and somebody else sees it or hears that and says, wow. Or someone sees, the glory and they say, wow. The hymn, now to Him, in verse 20, is God the Father. We've talked about God the Father. It is to Him that we pray. We don't pray in public to anyone else. It is to God that we pray. And we pray expecting to receive a response from Him. And He is able. If we had time, we'd sing the song. He is able. You know the song. His providence on our behalf is beyond what our limited minds can think or ask for. And the power that works within us, that's within our inner man, is the Holy Spirit by whom He accomplishes His work. Jesus Christ, in doing God's will on the earth, brought glory to God. We as Christians today, endeavoring to imitate, to follow, to replicate. Is that a good word? We're trying to do what Jesus did here upon this earth. And in doing that, we will bring glory to God as we come closer and closer to being filled with the image of God. I've got to get a little Greek in here, this idea forever and ever. The ages of the ages, that's the Greek, literal Greek words there. And we translate forever. How long is an age? I don't know. But you got ages of ages. And that's a long time. Without beginning, without end. Now then, the doxology, this statement of praise to God, ends, and it's part of the scripture. It's not just something that's tacked on there. It says, Amen. Now that noble, grand word, Amen, is so abused in the religious world. You just hear it every time. And it's a word that means, that is associated with truth. It's not just a postage stamp that assures that our prayers get to heaven. It is a statement. When you say Amen, it means the things that I've heard, I agree with, I approve, I accept, they're right. I say, Amen. That's what it's all about, by saying Amen. And so when Paul says Amen at the end of his prayer, did you notice he didn't say, in the name of Jesus, Amen. But what did he talk about? He talked about Jesus and his name. And at the end, he says, truth. Everything here is truth. I agree with it. I affirm it. And I want it to be part of my life. So, with that, thank you very much. Appreciate your thoughts and your listening kindness.